Just a little bit. It's 9:03. So obviously, I can't even be married to my schedule for 1 week. I'm going to jump the gun just a little bit. I want to say something too. Maybe this can be thought of as a preliminary, and then I'll still hold my 9:04 commitment. Over the next several weeks, what I'm going to do eventually is I'm going to set aside a class for Q&A. Because my assumption is that the topics that we're discussing will raise a lot of questions. And so if one of the things you can do that would help me is if you have a question that comes to mind, and my guess is it may start as early as this week, then you can either email me or text me a question you have, and that way when it comes to the Sunday that we have Q&A, we can raise hands and ask questions, but if I already have some questions that are asked, I'll just start there. So the easiest way to do that is the easiest email address, unless you've emailed me before, the easiest email address is Lee, L-E-E, at cccjackson.org. So just Lee at, and then the website should get to me. Otherwise, you can text me. Of course, some of you may have my number. If not, I'm welcome to say it. And I don't think we have hordes of people on YouTube that are like ready to pounce on this and spam me or something. So here we go. Here's my phone number, 731-616-9508. 731-616-9508. So if you want to email, Lee at cccjackson.org. If you want to text, 731-616-9508. If you have any questions, I'll take those, and then we'll have a Sunday, I think in about 4 or 5 weeks, I'm going to set aside a time just for Q&A, because I realize I'm not leaving time for questions at the end of class, and that's because we're banking all of that time for one whole class. I want to begin this morning by reading two texts of Scripture. One is Romans chapter 12. If you'll turn there with me, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. If you're using one of those red Bibles, Romans 12 is on page 948, at least the section of it I want to read. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. The reason I want to read this is because it gives a list of gifts. And then I want to read 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, which gives another list of gifts. You'll see they're different, but I want to note something about these differences eventually. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. We're just picking up in the middle of the paragraph here, but nonetheless, you can see what Paul says. Having gifts, he's mentioning many members in the body, having gifts, that's for each of us, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And then one more list, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, which is the text I read, I think, the first week, but we'll familiarize ourselves with it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given this through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And then I'll read verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And you'll want to just keep your Bible, right? If you have it there, turn over one page to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to start there here in a second. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dive right in. Father, would you guide us now as we continue to work through this topic of spiritual gifts, and specifically what your word says about these things? Help me to reflect accurately what your word says. I simply want to speak your words after you to your people so that we might be obedient to them. Help us to that end, and then would you stir within us, most of all, a deep love for one another so that we might pursue love and in that pursuit earnestly desire spiritual gifts for the edification of others. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to do this Sunday is really the beginning of three lessons that are probably, you can think of them as being connected. What I want to do today is I want to present to you an argument, actually a couple of arguments, a few arguments that people make when they argue that at least the more miraculous gifts cease. Now, I say the more miraculous gifts because you'll note in the Romans 12, in the 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 list, it can kind of feel like all those gifts are miraculous. Prophecy, tongues, working of miracles, those things. In the Romans 12 list, you'll notice it starts out with prophecy, and then there are things like service and giving. And so, obviously, nobody argues gifts of service and giving and administration and all that they've ceased. Nobody argues that. But they argue that the more miraculous gifts have, things like prophecy, which leads that list, or healing, or these kinds of things. And so, what I want to do today is give you the arguments that people make for why they think the miraculous gifts have ceased. And I'm going to respond to it. Now, though I'm going to respond to it, this isn't my argument for why I think the gifts continue. That's going to be next week. Then, the week after that, so the third of this of today, starting lesson one, arguments against the gifts, next week, arguments for the gifts continuing. The next lesson after that, lesson three of this three-week span here, is going to be my attempt to show that something's happening with the cessationists. Something's happening with the group, with at least a large majority, a large number, let me say, of cessationists are starting to say some things that I think, if they say that, there is now a hair's breadth of difference between where I stand and where they stand. I think we're getting really close. So I want to show that we can walk together. But today, I want to make an argument against the gifts continuing and then try to answer that argument. And the reason I want to do this is because as a pastor, I realize that a pretty weighty burden rests on me. One, according to Hebrews 13:17, I am going to give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for how I've overseen the church that has the Lord has placed under my care. And so let me just pause there for a second. So I got that. And then James tells us not many of you should become teachers. And the reason James says that is because you're going to be held to a stricter judgment. And so for me, teaching on this topic accurately is not a mere academic thing or I want this to be true. This is thinking, okay, I'm going to give an account to Jesus. I'm going to be held to stricter judgment on what I teach. I want to make sure I teach accurately. And I'll acknowledge there was a time in my life when I came to this argument and I looked at the case for cessationism. I looked at the arguments that the gifts have ceased because it would be a very easy thing, honestly, just to buy into that argument. A lot of people I respect are in that camp. They would obviously respect me. But when I saw the argument, I just found it lacking. And so I'm going to make the argument this morning and show you why I think it's lacking. So I'm going to give you a few different arguments for why the gifts have ceased. I'm going to write them on the board. But the board, I don't know if my stand is going to obstruct this, but maybe you'll get the case. So the first argument for why people say that the gifts have ceased is because, and I'm going to say it this way, and it's not going to make sense till we read the text, but the perfect, and I'll put that in quotes there, the perfect has come. The perfect has come, and I'll put a reference here. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12. So if you'll look at 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, now I'm going to admit this specific argument used to be made a lot more. It's being made less now because people have recognized certain flaws in the argument. But at the same time, there are some still who Richard Gaffin is somebody I really respect. In fact, I'm as indebted to him on my dissertation as anybody. I love Richard Gaffin. Richard Gaffin and Tom Schreiner, whom I love as well, just a sweet-spirited brother at Southern Seminary, both of them continue to point to this text and make the argument in a nuanced way. So let me show you the way it used to be made and the way it's being made now, and then I'll try to argue against it. So look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. So you know 1 Corinthians 13, it's the love chapter, but it's in the middle of two chapters talking about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, so it's obviously related to the two. And here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:8: love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, when Paul says knowledge there, he doesn't mean knowledge, just all knowledge. He means a gift of knowledge, an utterance of knowledge there, so that he's referencing a gift there. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, and that's why I put perfect there, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And then the end. So now faith, hope, and love abide, but the greatest of these is love. The way that this argument used to be made, again, probably a few decades ago, you would find this often, is people would argue that the perfect, when Paul references the perfect, when the perfect, verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. They said the perfect there is a reference to the closing of the canon, or that is when all the New Testament books were finally written and we had the Bible. Right? There was nothing more waiting for us. In other words, the argument goes like this. The church needs the Bible, and this was always the Lord's intent. And so, until the Bible was finished, the Lord gave these miraculous gifts. But they're never God's permanent plan. They were helpful, but they were always partial, right? Paul uses that language. Now I know in part, and I prophesy in part. When I was a child, certain things were beneficial. Paul, this would be like saying there's nothing wrong, for example, with a rattle, right? You can give a little rattle or whatever, any other kind of baby toy to a baby, and they can play with it. If you see a 30-year-old man playing with a rattle, you go, that's a problem. Not that the rattle is objectively bad, but it belongs to the baby, not to a mature man. And so they would argue that that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying that we had these gifts and they were always partial, they were always temporary. And then when the Bible was finally written, about 95 AD, Paul wrote the gospel, John rather wrote the book of Revelation. And at that point, the last New Testament book was written. And then the perfect then had come. Some would say, well, maybe not 95 AD exactly, but it took the church a few years to recognize all the books had been written and to collect them together, and so maybe at that time at least. But by the time the Bible's given to us, this is the perfect. We no longer need the partial, and so tongues have ceased, prophecy have passed away, knowledge has ceased, right? That's the reference. Let me answer it. And then I'll show you Gaffin and Schreiner's nuanced argument here, and I'll try to answer it as well. My answer is, I don't think there's a chance in the world that the perfect in 1 Corinthians 13 refers to the canon of Scripture. And the reason why is because note what Paul says about when the perfect comes. He says in verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul says, when the perfect comes, your knowledge is going to be so perfect that you will know even as God has fully known you. Well, I don't think there's a chance in the world Paul is referencing to the completion of the canon, because if that's the case, then verse 12 is already true of us right now. And I just don't think that works. Another reason I don't think it could be the completion of the canon, as much as I love the Bible, I don't think that's the argument here, is because, again, the last New Testament book was written at about 95 AD. Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 13 is love lasts forever. So what he's saying is when the perfect comes, gifts will cease, but love will keep going. Even at the point that the gifts have ceased, love will keep going. If the argument is the completion of the canon in 95 AD, then Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 55 AD. So in other words, If the perfect is a reference to the completion of the canon, here's Paul's argument. Love lasts forever. In fact, 40 years from now, when the gift ceased, love will continue. That's not a strong argument to make, right? It's going to last even longer than 40 years? Well, of course, right? Now, when I tell you what I think the perfect is, I think the argument makes a lot of sense. But I don't think that argument works if it's a completion of the canon. A third reason why I don't think the perfect is a reference to the completion of the canon is because I don't think there's any way in the world the Corinthians would have even understood that. One of the rules of hermeneutics, Bible interpretation, is you ask yourself, would the original readers have understood the conclusion you're saying? Would they have understood the text the way you're saying the text is intended to mean? And I don't think anybody at the Church of Corinth would have listened to Paul say the perfect and go, oh, I know what he's referring to, the completion of the canon. I don't even think they had that category. So what then is the perfect? I think the perfect is a reference to the return of Christ. That makes sense of everything. If you see the perfect as being a reference to the return of Christ, then verse 12 makes sense. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been known. And it's only at the return of Christ and everything that ushers in that then I will know fully. So it satisfies verse 12. It also makes sense of Paul's argument, love lasts forever. What Paul's arguing is this, and we'll get into this a little more next week, but what Paul's arguing is this. Spiritual gifts are helpful, but they're partial. They're like having a candle when you lose power in your house and all the lights go out and you light a candle. A candle isn't like the kind of thing that you would want all the time because it doesn't light up everything. It's like partial light, but it's very helpful when the lights go out. But when the lights come back on, you blow out the candle. Or when you walk outside and the sun is bright, no need for a candle. That's what Paul's saying. The gifts are helpful in this age. But when Jesus Christ comes back, there's no need of them anymore. We will know fully. We'll be able to, there's no need to prophesy on that day. We're going to know even as we have been known. No need for you and I to prophesy. No need for you and I to be given partial knowledge. But his point, interestingly, is, but even then, at the return of Christ, even then, though the gifts will cease, love keeps going. Love lasts forever. He's not making an argument love lasts longer than 40 years. He's making an argument love lasts throughout this entire age and into eternity. That's the argument he's making. Again, my third argument for why I didn't think it worked was that none of the Corinthians would think of this. I'll tell you what the Corinthians would have thought about, though, is the return of Christ. That's exactly how they would have understood it. So I think it's pretty clear that this argument doesn't work. I don't think the perfect refers to the completion of the canon, and therefore the perfect hasn't come. I think it refers to the return of Christ. Now, there's a nuanced argument that Gaffin and Schreiner would make, and they would say, Paul doesn't express explicitly when the gifts will cease here. He simply says they will cease by the time the perfect comes. So in other words, Schreiner and Gaffin both say, Lee, you're right. The perfect references the return of Christ. But Paul isn't explicitly stating that the gifts will last until then. He's suggesting rather that they're going to be ceased by then. I don't think that argument really works because of what Paul says in verse 12. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Again, Schreiner and Gaffin would say that's not explicit. It's just saying by then, but I just don't think that's the natural reading of that text, actually. It just seems when you read it, when this happens, this will happen. When the perfect comes, then the partial will pass away. So I think that's the most natural reading of that text. So I just don't think this argument, so this was the first argument I encountered when I dove into the cessation argument. I don't think it works. I'm going to give you a series of other arguments now as well, and most of these come from Sinclair Ferguson in his book, The Holy Spirit, which, just to show you how much I think we can walk together as believers, I love Sinclair Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit. Every one of you should get it and read it. It's fantastic. But he's arguing against where I stand, but I'm going to give you his arguments. So Sinclair Ferguson, again, and he's just representative, so others have argued this as well. So Sinclair Ferguson would say, as our second argument here for why the gifts have ceased, he would say, through the greater part of church history the gifts disappeared. Through the greater part of church history, the gifts disappeared. So what Ferguson is saying here, his argument goes something like this. He would say, look, it's beyond argument that if you look throughout the history of the church, for the greater part of the last 2,000 years, it looks like the gifts have largely disappeared. And if they have, he would say, the weight of proof is on me. I need to give. He would say, Lee, he doesn't talk to me personally, right? He just wrote this in this book, but I'm reading it personally. So he would say this. If Ferguson and I were talking together, he would say it in a Scottish accent. I'm not going to try that. He would say, Lee, if you're going to argue that the gifts continue, then the burden of proof is on you to give a good theological reason for why, throughout the greater part of church history, the gifts disappeared. In other words, burden of proof's on you. I'm going to continue on with his arguments before I answer them. His next argument is the gifts were never, that's never, normative. The gifts were never normative. Now, why is this an argument that Ferguson makes? Well, his argument goes something like this. A lot of people who argue that the gifts of the Spirit, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, things like prophecy and healing and the like, he would say, when they talk about those gifts being around, they talk about them as if, look, they were normative in the Bible. They happen all the time in the Bible. And consequently, they should happen all the time now. And Ferguson says, actually, not so fast. He would say, the gifts really seem to be exceptional. That of course, you had the Lord working miraculously in different seasons of time. So he would go back to Moses and Joshua, the Lord worked miraculously. Elijah and Elisha, the Lord worked miraculously. So on and so forth. And then you got the apostles, and they come on the scene. And again, the Lord's working miraculously. But one of the things that he would say the Bible shows us is there are certain seasons when God works miraculously in great power. He's not saying there aren't miracles at other times, but he would say there are seasons when this happens. And so the expectation that these things should just be normative all the time, we should expect the gifts of the Spirit in our lives in miraculous ways, is missing that even in the Bible itself, there were just seasons of these things. Again, Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, the times of the apostles. Think of it that way. All right, argument next. Four. The gifts attested to apostleship. The gifts attested to apostleship. In other words, what the argument here is that the reason God gave the miraculous gifts that you see, for example, in the book of Acts, is because he had raised up a group to be his apostles. The apostles were Jesus's authoritative representatives, right? So think about when Paul writes his letters, one of the things he opens his letter. So the letter we're going through right now on Sunday morning, 2 Timothy, Paul opens it saying, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The reason he wants to identify himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus is because he's arguing that when I speak, I'm representing Jesus Christ himself. My words carry the authority of Jesus when I speak. That's what he's saying. And so that's a big deal, right? Not everybody that's out there saying, I speak on behalf of Jesus, should we trust only the apostles and those who are their close associates? So Mark, for example, wrote the Gospel of Mark, was not an apostle, but it's very clear that Mark wrote that under the tutelage of Peter, and so we recognize that as Peter through Mark and apostolic in that way. But nonetheless, he would say that the gifts were given because Jesus was attesting to his apostles. And in fact, let me give you a text of scripture here. 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12:12. And what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12:12 is he says to them, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. That's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? The gifts attest to the apostles, and Paul explicitly says, 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So it seems that Paul's arguing the signs and wonders, the gifts, attested to the fact that I'm a true apostle. Okay, let me give you one more argument before then I try to answer these. Number five. You know what's really bad is when you have to clear your throat, but the microphone is right there. when it used to be the lapel, you just covered it like this. So now I'm just going to try to go on. We'll see if I can make it. For your sake, mine, we'll go. The argument would be the gift of prophecy threatens the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, there are a lot of ways we can make this argument, but I'm going to make it this way. It represents a few different arguments that are made all around this topic. But basically, what you're going to find now is that a number of people who argue against the gifts continuing really want to focus on this one, prophecy. And the reason why is they say, when you read the Bible, prophecy, what prophecy is, are infallible, authoritative words given by God. So, for example, when Isaiah speaks, he can say, thus says the Lord. To say Isaiah says is to say God says, right? When Jeremiah speaks, thus says the Lord. So they'll say, that's what prophecy is. It basically was men speaking Scripture, if you want to think of it that way. And so, if you say the gift of prophecy continues, then do you see how it threatens the sufficiency of the Bible? I mean, we're saying the Bible is God's Word, but then if you see prophecy as continuing and prophecy is God's infallible, authoritative speech, then if somebody else prophesies, then, well, I guess we got to add that to the Bible, right? That's how the argument would go. So you can see, I think, how it threatens the sufficiency of Scripture, if you take it that way. Okay, how do we answer these arguments? Why did I not find these arguments to be convincing? Let me go through. I've already answered number one. Let me go through and try to answer 2, 3, 4, and 5. Let's start with number two. Number two, through the greater part of church history, the gifts have disappeared. Let me just first make a note here. It's interesting to me that sometimes when we debate this issue, and my side, a continuationist side, wants to bring up experience, the other side says, let's not argue with experience, let's just argue with the Bible. And I want to counter with, experience is never acceptable in these arguments unless it's a lack of experience. Unless the side's saying, I've never experienced it. We haven't experienced it that much in the church. Therefore, I want to say, well, we're both saying experience matters. So let's just argue. Experience matters. It does matter. Okay, a lack of experience, presence of experience, it matters. That's not my main response, but I just want to note that. But what I'll say to this is fair. It does seem that by the second or third century, you do have a diminishing of the record of the gifts. You just don't hear about miraculous things happening that much and being recorded as much in the Bible, for example, as you do in the book of Acts. So why would that be? Well, Craig Blomberg has made the argument. He says one of the reasons this happened is because what you had happen was an over-institutionalization of the church. In other words, the church became very centralized, and they're saying, this is what we do and think and believe. And so they would say, in some ways, if the centralization of the church, if they get something wrong, then it affects everybody. Again, think of Roman Catholicism obstructing the gospel. When Rome gets it wrong, it affects a lot of people, doesn't it? That's why we needed the Protestant Reformation. Another, though, response to this has come from D.A. Carson in his book, Showing the Spirit. Carson pointed out that if you actually follow historically what happened, here's what happened. You had a group of heretics, people who would say things that they thought were true that the Bible explicitly denies. So maybe you had a group that, for example, denied the authority of the New Testament scriptures, or you had a group who thought that Jesus wasn't really God the Son. And that group began claiming that they were exercising gifts of the Spirit. And Carson says, what always happens in the history of the church is when you have a heretical group who says they begin to practice something, the church often will overreact and want to distance themselves from them as much as possible. Again, think about how I talked about, I think in a sermon a few weeks back, that when I grew up in church, we really wanted to emphasize that baptism almost didn't matter at all. And the reason is because we were overreacting to the Church of Christ, who said that baptism causes you to be born again. Or we were overreacting to our Roman Catholic or Anglican friends who say that baptism causes you to be born again. It regenerates you, right? So we were speaking against that, and that could be an argument for overreacting. Now, you could say, but really, if the gifts really were given by the Spirit, why in the world would something that's necessary, that's good, really disappear? I think, let me give you an example. I think according to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, the local church in the New Testament celebrated the Lord's Supper every week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. When we gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. I think the Corinthians met the first day of the week, every week, in part, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Paul, when he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 1, says, when you gather together. And he gives them instructions about communion. Why? Because they practice communion weekly. So don't respond to this question if you're a kid who's grown up at Cornerstone. I'm ruling you out. You don't count. So if that's not your case, and if you didn't grow up Church of Christ, don't answer. If you grew up Church of Christ, don't answer this. If you grew up Roman Catholic, don't answer this. How many of you who grew up in church grew up celebrating the Lord's Supper every Sunday? Raise your hand. Nick, you don't count. I already told you that. I got one, two, three. Okay, three, four. Point made. Very few of us. Well, how in the world, if that was the regular practice of the church, did it become something nearly all of us did not experience? Because I think it proves the point. Things that are practiced can easily fall out of use, can become neglected. How I would ask you as well, I think the Bible teaches God's sovereignty even in our salvation. Things like unconditional election. I'm not asked for a show of hands, but I would ask you if you're a raised Southern Baptist, how many of you grew up hearing that? My guess is none of us. Well, how in the world, if that's the true teaching of the Bible? Well, I think it proves the point. If we're Protestant, and we all are, gospel, justification by faith alone, largely disappeared. It didn't disappear entirely, just as the gifts were never disappeared entirely. Believers' baptism did not become the common practice of the church. I think it was the practice in the New Testament, the practice in the early church. By the second, third century, infant baptism nearly dominated. We believe that was neglect of the Bible. So I think I can give you a number of things that say, believers' baptism, of course, Sinclair Ferguson would be like, that's right, that's more Pedal Baptist. And I'm like, get out of here, Sinclair Ferguson. No. But I could point to believers' baptism, the Lord's Supper, justification by faith alone, God's sovereignty and salvation, right? I could point to a number of things that we could say this about, and none of this argument makes the cessation true. So I don't think number two works. Number three, the gifts were never normative. So again, you remember the argument, there are seasons of these things, Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, and the apostles, and he would say, you should just never read the Bible and walk away thinking that the Bible teaches that these miraculous gifts should be normative. My response is two things on that. Number one, actually, that's what's unique about the coming of the Spirit. Right? So remember, think about how the Old Testament works. Moses, according to Numbers chapter 11, was longing for the day that God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh because he knew the Spirit was only dwelling on a few individuals himself, the 70 elders, Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, priests, kings, they had the spirit and power, but longing for a day when God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. That's what happens on the day of Pentecost. Peter identifies that. What Joel prophesied in the last day, God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. That's happening now, Peter says. These are the last days. That's why these things are happening. And the Lord, according, just a reading of the Bible, I think makes this clear. The Lord did not give us the spirit to inaugurate the new age, but to characterize the new age, right? We live in the age of the spirit. So that's part of my argument. A second part of my argument just goes this way. And this is what I did myself. I asked myself this question. When I read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, when I read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, is there any hint that Paul did not expect the things he was talking about to be normative? I mean, you think about what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. Paul's giving all kinds of instructions. Listen, God has given each one of us gifts. The Spirit, we read the text, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, the Spirit apportions to each one, to one prophecy, to one tongues, to one this, to one that. And listen, when you do these things, he's going to say in chapter 13, when you do these things, do them in love. If you're able to do amazing things and you're not driven by love, it doesn't count for any good. Right, so you do it in love when you get to chapter 14. And listen, I want you to focus on gifts that edify the church. When you gather together, that's what you're thinking. The Spirit has gifted me, and I want to get together, and I want to edify the church. And so Paul's saying, let me give you some specific things you need to do to make sure they're edifying. Don't all speak at once. You can take turns, yada, yada, yada. He gives all these. When I walk away from that instruction in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, is there anything in my mind that's thinking Paul doesn't think these things will be normative in the church? No. Everything about those three chapters suggests Paul is telling the Corinthians these things because these things are normative in the church. And so I'm going to argue against that. Now, I do think that Ferguson has a confusion of categories that will help understand why he's arguing one way. And I think if I could just clarify this category distinction, I think Sinclair Ferguson and I would really walk hand in hand here. But I'm going to show you that one when I get to this one. This category distinction I think that Sinclair Ferguson is missing. I say with all due respect, he's much smarter than I am. If Sinclair Ferguson wanted to come here and be pastor and get rid of me, vote yes, right? Okay. The gifts attested to apostleship, again, Paul even says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so Ferguson and others suggest the gifts were given to attest to the apostles, because again, remember, the apostles are writing scripture. And so what is my answer to that? Well, I've actually changed my answer to this in the last 10 years. So if you were here 10 years ago and you went through this class, I would have answered it this way. I would have said, fair, the gifts, I think they do attest to apostleship, but they're not exclusively doing that, because the gifts also, the miraculous works of Jesus, attested that he was the Messiah. And clearly the apostles weren't the Messiah, and I would say the Corinthians were doing them. The Corinthians weren't apostles. So if their only function was to attest to apostleship, then why in the world are the Corinthians prophesying and exercising gifts of faith and healing and these things? So I used to argue it that way. And I still think that's a pretty good argument. But actually now I want to argue a little differently here. And I think this argument that I've landed on most recently, I think is actually very, very helpful. And what I want to do is I want to draw a distinction. Now, I've written all over the whole board, so I won't write this out, but I'll just say this. I think that a close reading of the New Testament might show that there's a difference between what I'm going to call, in one category, signs and wonders, and the gifts of the Spirit, or spiritual gifts. So I'm going to now create two distinct categories. Now again, Ferguson doesn't recognize these two distinct categories. And I think that's why we're disagreeing. But if you create these two distinct categories, all of a sudden things make sense. And I think I can show these two distinct categories probably should exist. Signs and wonders and gifts of the Spirit. Okay, then what are signs and wonders? Well, if you read the New Testament, signs and wonders, as a phrase, signs and wonders, or signs, wonders, wonders and signs, it's sometimes reversed, but that reference, signs and wonders, are almost exclusively spoken of as being performed by the apostles. Stephen and Philip are exceptions, but they're very close associates of the apostles. But for example, Acts chapter 2, verse 43, I don't have these references. I'm saying them out loud. If you want to get them, you can just write them down. Acts 2, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. That was Acts chapter 5, verse 12. Number two here in my list of describing signs and wonders, Paul even refers to signs and wonders as the signs of a true apostle. I've already referenced that, I think my reference is right, 2 Corinthians 12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience with signs and wonders, mighty works. Number three under signs and wonders, they were miraculous and of great power and intensity. They were miraculous. Signs and wonders were miraculous and of great power and intensity. Think of tongues on the day of Pentecost. Now, I want you to get this in your head because this, I think, is going to be one of the things that helps us recognize the distinction. What happened on the day of Pentecost? They spoke in tongues, but what that means is they spoke, you know, whatever, Hebrew, Greek, I don't know what they were speaking. They spoke, and as they spoke, men who spoke different languages, not their language, each of them heard according to their own language. In other words, there wasn't an interpreter listening to what was being spoken and explaining it in language that each person could understand. The Spirit just gave them this gift of tongues, was a gift of interpreting. It's like they were all at the UN with those earpieces, right? They all heard in their own language. I mean, it was amazing. Or think of the gifts of healing. Acts chapter 5, verse 15 says that people would carry the sick and lay them in the streets on cots and mats so that Peter's shadow would pass over them. Because when his shadow passed over them, they were healed. Acts chapter 19, verse 12, even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick. Now, is that because they were crazy and they missed what was going on? No. Luke tells us, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. That's amazing. We all know that's amazing. Number four, under signs and wonders, these miraculous signs and wonders seem to me to mainly serve a purpose of attestation. In other words, what Ferguson is saying here, I want to take out the word gifts and put signs and wonders right there. Signs and wonders, I do think, attested to apostleship the same way signs and wonders attested to Jesus. I mean, this is Peter's very point about Jesus. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 22, men of Israel hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So Peter says the signs and wonders attested to Jesus, that he was the Messiah. Signs and wonders also testify that the apostles were the apostles. So that's what signs and wonders are. But I think we can create another category that we want to call gifts of the Spirit. Some of them even miraculous, right? Like prophecy, tongues, but let's think through this. Let me make a few points about these. Number one, under that, I don't know, if you're taking points, this is like sub-point, whatever. Spiritual gifts, what we're talking about spiritual gifts, they're referred to not as signs and wonders, but as gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. They're referred to not as signs and wonders, but as gifts or manifestation of the Spirit. Number two, their purpose is explicitly noted not to be attestation of something great, but to be for edification, for building up. Now, again, this is key. This is key. This is why, again, if you want to take that out and put signs and wonders, I agree wholeheartedly with Ferguson. In fact, I think the fact that he doesn't recognize these two as separate categories is why we're disagreeing. It may be that if you recognize these two separate categories, you would go, okay, Lee, fine. I'll say that. Signs and wonders did attest to the apostles. Were the gifts of the Spirit meant to testify, to attest that someone was elite? No. In fact, that was the Corinthians' very problem, remember? They're saying to Paul, I speak in tongues, I do this, and therefore I'm great, I'm spiritual. And that's why Paul writes 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. The first point he makes when he starts 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is, listen, I'll tell you what spiritual is. If you confess Jesus is Lord, you can't do that apart from the Spirit. If you want to know who's spiritual in the church, it's all those who confess Jesus is Lord. That's it. No man says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And no man says Jesus is a curse except he doesn't have the Spirit. Right? So Paul's just trying to level the ground. He said, listen, these things aren't about attesting to anything. I don't care what you can do. It doesn't attest to who you are. He gave them, the Spirit gave them, not for attestation. He gave them for edification. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, these are given for the common good. 1 Corinthians 14, 3, for the upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. 1 Corinthians 14, 4, so that we might build up the church. 1 Corinthians 14, 12, for the building up of the church. So do you notice how spiritual gifts are explicitly noted as they don't attest to you being superior in any way, although signs and wonders did? But these don't do that. They're given just so we might edify one another. So it's a whole different category. Number three under spiritual gifts, they're not all miraculous in nature, though some are. So isn't it crazy that signs and wonders are all miraculous in nature? Gifts of the Spirit, Paul mentioned prophecy right alongside service, exhortation, giving, leading, and acts of mercy. He just says, look, the Spirit gifts people in different ways. And then number four under spiritual gifts is that even the more miraculous gifts of the Spirit aren't as intense or powerful as signs and wonders. Even the more miraculous gifts of the Spirit aren't as intense or powerful as signs and wonders. Let me give you one for instance. Speaking in tongues. Remember what happened on the day of Pentecost. They spoke, no interpreter present. Every man heard as if it were being interpreted. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14? Do not speak in tongues in the congregation unless someone's there to interpret. Do you see, these are just qualitatively different things. The gifts of tongues that the Spirit had in the Corinth, they required interpretation. In fact, if no one was there with the gift of interpretation, you stay silent. Paul says, I would rather speak five words of prophecy in the church than 10,000 words in a tongue. Why? Because if I speak in a tongue, no man can understand. You just speak to God. So what was Paul doing? He thanked God. I spoke in tongues more than all of them. I don't know how he knew that. He just did. And when he was at home, it seems that Paul prayed in tongues, sang in tongues. That's what he says. I pray with my mind. I pray in the Spirit. My mind is unfruitful. I don't understand. In fact, it's not just another language. Because if it were another language, Paul would say, go learn the language. But you know what he says? He says, pray that you might be able to interpret. Pray that you might understand. Right? It takes a gift. This is a whole categorically different thing. Prophecy, I think, is a whole different thing as well, which really gets at this. I do think that you have Isaiah and Jeremiah. Individuals who spoke, and as they spoke, thus says the Lord. Their speech was the infallible, authoritative speech of God. It was the equivalent of Scripture. There is a gift of prophecy that I do not think is that. I think it is fallible. I don't think it's authoritative, but I do think it's a gift of the Spirit that's helpful for encouragement, for comfort, for consolation, and that's what Paul's talking about. And so, again, Tom Schreiner agrees with me in part. He calls it something else. He calls it impressions. Sinclair Ferguson's fine with impressions. Gaffin's probably fine with impressions. And I want to say to them, unless you can write this sentence, taking out the word prophecy and putting in the word impressions, the gift of impressions threatens the sufficiency of Scripture. Unless impressions threaten the sufficiency of Scripture, then prophecy doesn't threaten the sufficiency of Scripture. Because the gift of prophecy isn't infallible, authoritative speech. It's fallible. It's non-authoritative. And we're going to talk about prophecy specifically over 2 weeks in like 3 weeks from now. And then finally, I would just say there as well, my guess is that the gifts of healings that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10 are not as powerful or intense as what we see with signs and wonders as well. So those are my arguments for answering this. I'm running out of time. I'm like 2 minutes past running out of time, actually. But I do want to say, when I encountered these arguments, there was a part of me that kind of wanted them to be convincing. As a pastor, it would just make life easier. But as I went through each of the arguments, I just thought to myself, I don't think they work. And I think one of the reasons that cessationists argue as they do, and I think one thing that can bring us a lot closer, is if they would just recognize the distinction between signs and wonders and the gifts of the Spirit. If they recognize that distinction, I think a lot of these arguments fall to the wayside. Next week, I'm going to make my positive argument for why I think the Bible actually explicitly teaches that the gifts will remain until Christ's return. So we'll look at that next week. You're dismissed.